Well, good evening. I'm glad you're here. I hope you're excited about continuing on in this book of Philippians. I know I am. The Lord has certainly spoken to me this week. And by way of introduction, I want to remind you of a few things. Napoleon Bonaparte was one of the most interesting people, they say, to have ever walked the earth. He supposedly was unique in his personality. And he's considered one of the, if not the best, military commanders of all time. In fact, they say military people, strategists, still studies the way he conducted his over 60 wars he fought. And he only lost 8 of them, they say. And at the age of 24, he came to prominence during the French Revolution in the late 1700s. But at the age of 24, he became a general and a commander. And here's what he wrote to his wife, who saved almost all of his letters. He said, "I need to be alone. I'm tired of grandeur. All of my feelings have dried up. I'll no longer care about my glory. And at age 29, I have exhausted everything." I don't know if you remember back in 2005, Tom Brady, who was supposedly the GOAT, the greatest of all time quarterbacks, had an interview on 60 Minutes. And in that interview, he said, "I've made more money than I've ever made before in my life. I have 3 Super Bowl rings, but there's just got to be something more than this." He said, "I just feel like there's something more than just this." And John D. Rockefeller was asked at one time how much money is enough, and he said, "Just a little bit more." We understand it, don't we? Here in the West, we think material things are going to provide something that it doesn't provide. And that is really the deception of it, isn't it? Is that it promises something it can't deliver on, right? They say, what are we doing? We're spending money we don't have, buying things we don't need to impress people we don't like. And that's about the extent of it. So if I ask you tonight, what is life to you? What means life? What makes life life to you? What would you say? Not up here, but functionally. What makes life life to you? What do you get up thinking about? Go to bed thinking about? Dream about? In your leisure time? In your work time? What does your life say about you that makes life for you? And what does the scripture say? What does it mean? What did Paul mean when he said, for me to live is Christ? What does that mean? Well, we're going to talk about it tonight. For him, it meant he was confident in his identity. He was confident in his glory. He knew whose glory he was living for. And he was confident in his adversity because he knew it meant ultimate victory for him. And he was courageous. And the reason he was courageous because of the promises and the presence of Christ in his life. And the result of all of that was he was courageous in persecution. So let's start in verses 1 through 14. Because the same is true of you and me. And as we go through this, I hope the Holy Spirit begins to convict, encourage, change our hearts about what we consider life. What is life to us? First of all, we see Paul was confident in his identity. He said, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." He said, "We're servants, you're saints." He saw himself, he defined himself only in the person of Jesus and the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, if you ask Paul about Paul, he didn't know how to answer it except to be talking about Jesus. And in the same way, the Bible defines our identity, who we are, why we have self-worth. And it's not defined by the world. It's not defined by circumstances, our successes, our failures, our education, what our friends think about us, what the world says about us. You know, it's not even necessarily defined by what our parents have said about us or have treated us. We have, for the most part, suffering from identity theft, haven't we? Placing our worth in worthless things that has resulted in what? Emptiness, disappointment, depression, dissatisfaction, frustration, even bondage. And listen, God wants us to be free from that kind of bondage. He wants us to be free from seeking self-worth from anything but Him. And the Bible says it this way. It says, don't be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. How does that happen? It happens by coming to the Scripture and learning and developing that our self-worth is in the fact that God loves me, that He's created me in His image, that I can have my sins forgiven, that I can have a relationship with me, well, I can have a relationship with Him. You know, we're told that social media these days plays a big part in the Gen Zers, not necessarily us baby boomers, other things, although it does affect us. We have different struggles, how they think, how they act, how they behave. Cold Case Christianity said this, that Gen Zers have a high level of anxiety and depression. Why? Because of the whole social media thing. You know, I was listening to someone talk about the, I guess there's an, I may not be saying it this just right, the app for TikTok. And that TikTok, that app, I guess if I may not be saying the right thing, you hold it, and it is actually reading your facial expressions. And they know if you get a, and I guess it's the algorithms that are reading, if you get a, your face looks happy when certain things come up, then they continue with that, or they don't, or it looks sad, or you have a look of consternation, they don't. But along with that, they are also feeding, you've got engineers that are spending all day long, in their 20s probably, they say, spending all day long trying to also get us to stay on those devices. And it has resulted in what? In dissatisfaction. And they say more loneliness and more feeling bad about ourselves just because of the comparison thing. And just because there's more information at our hands about a troubled world. And the more we know about our troubled world, the more troubled we become, don't we? Comparison robs us of our joy and the peace that God wants us to have because He loves us. And that's why we need to be diligent and intentional of not being conformed, but being transformed by the renewing of our mind with the truth that what is true about me is not what I'm reading on a screen, but what God's Word says about me. And that's the truest thing about me. We can be confident in Him. We can be confident as we walk through this troubled world, this difficult world, this world that oftentimes it feels like we're walking through a landmine, doesn't it? Because our identity is defined by God Himself, and because of our glory, we know what we are to glory in. We know whose glory we are to seek, and we're told that one day we will share in His glory. Listen, in verses 3 through 11, you read it. He says, I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And verse number 11, filled with the fruit of the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory of God. And he says up above that, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ Jesus. That's the glory, that's the day that you and I are living for. So then how does that help us today? It helps us for this. It makes my past make sense to me. It gives me perspective, and it gives me the right view on my past. He said, I thank God every time I remember you. He thought back on them, and he was able to see God's hand and God's work in his life and the way that God brought the Philippians, Lydia, the women, the Philippian jailer, and all of their household. These were not just happenstances. They were just not coincidences. If you go back to chapter 16 in Acts, you see God orchestrated and governed Paul. Paul was going one way. The scripture says Jesus led him to Macedonia. Remember, he had that dream of the man saying, come over here, come over here. And God had prevented him, the spirit of Jesus, the scripture says, prevented him from going one place, and he went to Macedonia, and there he met these people. Listen, our past is not just a string, just a random, plotless, meaningless conglomerations of circumstances and things and people that have happened to us. There is a story going on if we looked at it thoughtfully and scripturally. Even the people, even the friends that God has brought into our lives, past, present, and future, have been chosen for us by God. Listen, y'all know a message is not a message without a quote from C.S. Lewis. And this was sent to me recently by a friend of mine. Listen to what C.S. Lewis, and forgive me for reading to you. I've always been trained, I've been told, don't read to an audience because it bores them. And boring people is a sin. But I'm going to read it tonight and you'll forgive me anyway. Listen, C.S. Lewis said this, in friendship, we think we have chosen our peers. But in reality, a few years' difference in the date of our births, a few more miles between certain houses, the choice of one university instead of another, the accident of a topic being raised or not raised at a first meeting of these chances might have kept us apart. But for a Christian, there are, strictly speaking, no chances. A secret master of ceremonies has been at work. Christ, who said to the disciples, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, can truly say to every group of Christian friends, ye have not chosen one another, but I have chosen you for one another. Our past, we have the right perspective on it, that God has been writing a story. It's not random. It's not plotless. It's not meaningless. That's what he said. I thank God in all my remembrance of you. It makes our presence make sense. All the people God has in our lives to help us, to minister with us, that we've ministered to, that we've helped. People that God has brought into our lives to minister with us and to have influence in our lives. And he says the one common denominator that we all have is the grace of God. He says in verse number 7-8, it is right for me to feel this way about all of you. For since I have you in my heart, for whether I am chained or defending or confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me, and God can testify how I long for you with all the affection of Jesus Christ. What is the one common denominator of all of Christians? Number one, we've been created in the image of God. We bear his image as human beings. Number two, we know what it is to have our sins forgiven. And that is the great common denominator. So if you can't think of any other reason to have affection for the body of Christ, people that you don't like, other Christians in the church or in Bible study or wherever, you can think of two things. Number one, they're created in the image of God. Number two, we both have had our sins forgiven. We know what it is to be lost and then to be found and to have our sins forgiven. So he makes our presence make sense. All of you share in God's grace with me. And thirdly, it makes our future secure. He said, blameless until the day of Christ Jesus. My future is secure. How do I know that? Because he said, he that began the good work is going to be faithful to complete it. How do you know whether you're set? How do I know whether I'm truly saved or not? Because I'm looking for over 50 years now, and I'm thinking, well, here I am. I'm still standing in you, Lord. You have kept me close to you. You have, when I have failed, you've brought me back. I love you more today than I did last year, than I did 10 years ago, because he that began the good work has been faithful to complete it. And we can trust that with the people around us. We can trust that with the people that we love. It's not all up to us. I didn't save anybody. I can't keep anybody saved. Listen to me. We can take our children to church. We can't make them like it. We can read them the Bible. We can't make them want to read it. We can set an example before them. There's no guarantee they're going to follow it. We can tell them about Jesus. There's no guarantee they're going to love him. But when he does it, then we can trust that he that has begun this good work is going to be faithful to complete it. God is sovereign. And we can be confident in our adversity. Paul said, verse number 12, now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And as a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and more fearlessly. What do we know about adversity? We know the same thing that Paul knew, the same promise that you and I know, and that is that God intends to use adversity in our lives to advance the gospel. Difficulties are built into the Christian experience. And Paul had had a lot of progress and had great work for God. And he had set the Roman world on fire for the cause of Christ. And he rose to the occasion and he stood up to the Jews and he stood up to the Greeks and he was going to stand up to Caesar and he ended up in prison. You know something? On the whole, the human spirit was created for adversity and challenges and crazy things, weren't they? I mean, why else do people go climb Mount Everest? Why else do they jump out of, why else do people jump out of airplanes or go to the fair and get on these crazy, awful rides and get off and talk how awful it was and get back on and do it again, you know, because there's just something about the human spirit, right? People do triathlons and then double triathlons and swim the English Channel and go around the world in sailboats and go out in the space. It's something about the human spirit that God created us for challenges and difficulties. In fact, there's probably many of us in here that we don't even like it unless we're going through something challenging and difficult. And in the same way, God has built us Christians even more so for adversity and challenges. And did Paul really want it any different? And isn't it true? Isn't this true? We know this. This success really isn't a very good teacher, is it? We would say success really has ruined more people. But now adversity. Now those are the stories we want to hear about, isn't it? Those are the people that we want to be around. Those are the people that we want in our lives, people who have overcome adversity and challenges. And there's something about us that God has built that into us, not just the human spirit, but also the Christian spirit, that we know that God intends for these difficult times. And you say, well, you know something, Beth, that's Paul was preaching the gospel. What about this adversity that I'm in? as a result of my own failure and my own difficulty. Listen, it always ultimately will come down to a stand that you're going to take for Christ. Either way, ultimately, it is about the gospel and whether you're going to choose in that to receive God's forgiveness and confess your failure and then overcome. It's all the same. Trouble is trouble is trouble as far as God is concerned. Whether you're going to choose to handle it His way, did Paul want it differently? We don't know. All we know is that he says, these chains or my adversity is advancing the gospel, and it's also going to work for my deliverance. He said in verse 19, he said, true, some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, others out of goodwill. He says on down in 18, but what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I will rejoice and I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through the prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Have you learned to say that? In your difficulty you're going through right now, in your adversity, have you said that? I know. Listen, things are hard right now. Things are so difficult, I can hardly get up in the morning, but I'm going to tell you this one thing I know, this is going to turn out for my deliverance. Because I know the God in whom I believe. And I know that He that has begun the good work in me will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Have you learned to say that? Have you learned to say, God has put me in this difficulty and it is such a privilege for me? The difficult person you're looking after, you're working with, working under, living with, counseling, helping, the one you live next door to, the one you're befriending, have you regarded it as a privilege that God has entrusted me with this situation and He has equipped me by His grace of rising to the occasion? In fact, why don't you say it? For I know that, fill in the blank, is going to turn out ultimately for my deliverance. You and I cannot say that unless we have already determined for me to live is Christ. If I'm living for my own comfort, if I'm living to always have my way, if I'm living for my own glory, if I have made myself the center of the universe, and you know what they say, the smallest package in the world is a person wrapped up in themselves, isn't it? Then we will find it impossible to say, I know that this is going to turn out ultimately for my deliverance, and it's such a privilege for me. Why? Because for me to live is Christ. That's why. What have your circumstances been like this year? We have to meet them with the same spirit that Paul did. This is how and only how we can have the courage that Paul had in verses 20 through 30. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, what are the reasons he could say that? He could say that because of the promises of God that he lived by, that he ate, that he breathed, that he made a part of his flesh and blood, that he walked in them. They're the first thing on his mind in the morning and the last thing when he went to bed, because he is, as one writer said, he was intoxicated and dominated by Jesus. And may I submit to you, that is exactly what God has created us to do. And to be anything less, we are being less than human. And you can be alive, and you can be alive toward the world, and you can be alive in your work and alive doing this and that. But if you are not in Christ Jesus, then as far as God is concerned, toward Him, you are dead. Whether in life or whether in death, I want Christ exalted in my body. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul said, if any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creation. The old is gone, the new is come. We saw it, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So what makes life life to you? Life is Christ. Without Him, there is no life. Can you say, have you said this? I'm done with me. I'm done with being the center of my universe. I consider it all rubbish. I'm tired of being the center of the universe. You know something? You know what they call it? They call it a white funeral. You know what that means? What God says to do with, just drop dead. What I want, what I've lived for, my desires, my goals, what I've gloried in, crucify it. Consider it dead. Worthless, Paul said. I consider it rubbish. What keeps you going? You see, to live for Christ means we're no longer about what the world has to offer. Not myself, not just activities for activities. I'm dominated and I'm intoxicated by Jesus in my mind. I'm walking in the light. I have a new perspective on life, on death, in the world, on myself. There's only two views in this world. There is the godly and the ungodly. There is the Jesus view. There is the man view, the world view. And Revelation says the man view is the demonic view, the devil view. That's why the 666 number, the number of the Antichrist, is called what? Man's number. Two views, two worlds, two kingdoms, God, Christ, or the Antichrist mind. In my mind, I view everything through the Bible. I cannot explain myself apart from His life, His death, His burial, resurrection, and return. You ask about me, I have to talk about Him. I can only explain myself to you as I can explain who He has been to me. In my mind, I've been given the mind of Christ. I think what He thinks. I like what He likes. I go where He says to go. If He likes it, I like it. Lord, do you like this? Yes, I do. Well, then I'm going to like it too. Will you go there? No, I'm not going. Then I'm not going there either. You're going to watch this? No, I wouldn't watch. Then I'm not going to watch it either. Would you say this? Yes, I'll say that I'm going to say it too, you see? Are you worried about this? No, Beth, I'm not worried about that. Then I don't have to be worried about that either. You see? In my mind, in my emotions, my happiness is controlled by Christ and not getting my own way. What gives me joy? What gives me happiness? We think, isn't it, arranging all of our circumstances around us. If I can get all of these things straightened out, I'll finally be happy. And it's never ending, is it? One moment with Him is inestimable. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, writing from a Siberian labor camp, said, just the very thought of Him helped me keep my sanity. You know Him like that. Do you know Him like that? His beauty, His love, His compassion, His character, His holiness, His righteousness, His care, His concern. Is He the source of your happiness? Is He the object of your desire? I want Him above everything else. I want to promote His glory and His praise. He comes first. If not, we're in for a miserable life. Because He is first. Because He sits on the throne at the center of the universe, controlling everything. Because one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the praise of God the Father Almighty. And because that's what all of heaven is doing, worshiping and praising Him, and that's what He calls us to do too. Joy is a person, and our courage comes from Him. That's the reason for Paul's courage. It's because he says, for me to live is Christ. He is my life. And so whether I live or whether I die, it is Jesus. And if I die, how awesome is that, he says. That's better by far. You know, we say these things, and it's absolutely true when we hear somebody is sick and they're dying, and it's right for us to say this. They've taken a turn for the worst, and we're sad about it. And we know Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus, but in reality, as far as God is concerned, they've taken a turn for the best, haven't they? They've taken a turn toward glory. They've taken a turn to see face to face what we're only seeing by faith. And so for us, it's truly a win-win when we can say, "To for me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And what's the result, Paul said? So whatever happens, he says, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. And this is a sign to them, they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him. Since you were going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I had. What is the result of all of this? He says, it is godly conduct in the midst of persecution. So the question isn't, is it, why is this happening to me? Why is this difficulty? Why is this persecution coming upon me? And it's here, it's upon us, you know it. You take any stand for godly values and godly principles today, you're going to be persecuted. We already are. It's here, it's among us. So the question isn't, why is this happening? It is, given that this is happening, how am I supposed to conduct myself? And he says, in a manner worthy of the gospel. What does that mean? It means we're to be sincere and genuine. It's Romans 12:9. Love must be just sincere. No secret lives. No known sin that's unconfessed and unrepented of it and unacknowledged. Genuine people. The same in front of you as I am at home. The same at home as I am in front of you. We're to be people who tell the truth, who hold up God's standard, who speak the truth in love. We're to be God-pleasers and not people-pleasers. That's 1 Thessalonians 2:4. We're to learn, we persevere in trials. That's the mark of a Christian, is that we persevere in trial. Our faith holds. Our faith holds. And we can have times of doubt, and we can have times of struggle, and we can even acknowledge it. I'm struggling. I am struggling, and this is hard. And I don't know how I'm going to make it, but I do know God is going to come through for me. And this ultimately is going to, ultimately will turn out for my deliverance. And I'm waiting for that day. I'm waiting for that day. And we're people who repent. Repent. The times of refreshing will come when we forget the past, as Paul says. He tells us later in Philippians, forget the past, forging on to what's ahead, and we're team players. In verse number 27, we're contending as one man for the gospel, as one person for the gospel. The ends don't justify the means. It matters how we treat each other. And my actions affect you, and your actions affect me, and we, whatever it takes, we are one spirit, one person, contending for the gospel. Now, I'm not, surely you know, we're not talking about all this we get into with all of these dysfunctional relationships. We're one person as we contend for the gospel. Not one person where we're all up in each other's business and have all these crazy, weird relationship stuff going on that we can get into. We're to be humble, and we're to be good forgivers. That's Philippians 2. He says, so make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility. Consider others better than yourselves. We're generous with our time and our talent and our treasures. In Proverbs 11:24, we see persecution as a privilege because he tells us in this passage, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. And we're to be bold for the gospel. Jesus said, go into the world and preach the gospel, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then he said, I will be with you until the end of the age. So the question really isn't, why has this come upon me? But given that it has come upon me, how am I supposed to act in a way that brings glory and praise to God the Father, that's going to bring good to me? And I would submit to you, unless we have made the decision that Christ is my life, to live is Christ, then we're going to have a very hard time being confident in our identity, being confident in what we glory in, and being confident in our adversity. And we're going to have a very hard time being courageous. And the reason we can be courageous is because of the promises of God. We can bank on them. We can stand on them. We need to know them. We need to make them a part of our flesh and blood. We need to think about them all day long. We need to read them. We need to remind each other of them. We need to tell one another when we're going through hard times. Listen, I know things are tough, and I don't know how God is going to work this out, but I know that God's going to come through for you. We need to tell each other that and remind each other that God will come through for you. God is with you. God has not forgotten his promise to you, and he's not forgotten his promise to me. Can you say that? What makes life life to you? Is it Jesus, intoxicated, dominated by him? He's the only answer. That's what we're created for, is to live for him. Will you pray with me?